Let's bow our heads in preparation for the teaching of God's Word. Father, we come before you, Lord. We thank you for your graciousness and goodness. We thank you, Lord, for the fact that you sent your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to die on the cross for our sins. We thank you, Lord, for that substitutionary spiritual death. We thank you for the bodily resurrection of your Son and even the present session, Lord. We look forward to the imminent return of Christ. In the meantime, help us to take in your word so that we might be completely outfitted unto all good works. Sanctify us through your truth because your word is truth. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Let's open our Bibles to Jeremiah chapter 20. Jeremiah chapter 20, verse 10. Actually, we'll back up a couple verses to verse 8. Jeremiah's ministry was unpopular, and it wasn't well received. Verse 8 says, "For when I spoke, I cried out. I shouted violence and plunder, because the word of the Lord was made to me a reproach and a derision daily." As we saw last week, this was the kind of a summary of his message, judgment. Violence and plunder. And the enemy will come in and capture the nation. Many will be killed, and they will plunder the goods of the people. And the word of God was made a reproach, literally a taunt, and a laughingstock. Reproach means people taunted him because of teaching the truth, and they made fun of him, probably made up little songs as they went to what they had, their bar, and sung little songs about Jeremiah and made fun of him, mocked him daily. Notice that. Daily, the word of God was made a reproach to him. And then he says, "I'm done with it. I quit." I'm sure there's been quite a few pastors who have said that, but then the Lord convinced him otherwise. He said, "I will not make mention of him nor speak any more in his name. But his word was in my heart like a burning fire shut up in my bones. I was weary of holding it back, and I could not." Notice he wanted to quit, but when he tried to, the word of God motivated him to speak. And all that doctrine stored up, he needed to communicate. It's interesting that the Bible says the gifts and calling of God are without recall or without repentance. When God gives the gift to pastor teacher, it is intended or meant for life. And therefore, he gave the gift of prophet to Jeremiah, and Jeremiah wanted to quit. Now, there's times when I think a pastor can disqualify himself through perpetual carnality in the sense that unrepentant sin, certainly, but the gift is there for life. And Jeremiah could not just step away from the ministry because of difficulty. You know, I think talking to pastors and understanding in ministry what this means, you know, you say, "Why don't you just go back to business? You make a lot more money in business," or "step away from it. Why do you have to go through the difficulties?" And you stay away from it for a while, say you're on vacation or you take an extended trip and you just can't stand it. This is not, I can't do anything otherwise. If you have the gift, you have to teach and you have to preach. And it's something that really motivates you. And the word of God must be proclaimed. And so Jeremiah could not just step away from it. He wanted to, but the word of God was motivating him to continue. And that should be the case with every believer. The word of God should motivate you to share it with others. Now, let's take a look here. I don't know why I had this happen, but it always happens. My computer messes up here. Now, verse 10, he says, "I've heard many mocking. Fear on every side. Report, they say, and we will report it. All my acquaintances watch my stumbling, saying, 'Perhaps he can be induced. Then we prevail against him. We will take our revenge on him.'" So if they can't force Jeremiah out of the ministry through making fun and mocking him, they will try to attack his patriotism, basically. They're watching for him to trip up somehow so that he could be accused of treason against the government. And the idea of him proclaiming that another nation will come and take over was misunderstood as a treasonous statement. And he encouraged later in his ministry for the people to defect to the Babylonians. That's your only hope of security, surrender. Surrender to the Babylonians, and that sounded treasonous. But they're waiting for Jeremiah to say something or do something, for Jeremiah to trip him up so that he could indict himself. This is almost identical to what the Pharisees did with Jesus. They look for something that they can accuse against him, some statement, some word, some phrase, some little action that they could twist and make him a criminal. And, you know, the same today with politics. You know, individuals who are trying to do what's right for the country, you have those in the opposition who are waiting for one little statement or one little misstep or something to go wrong to try to criminalize behavior today. And this is true in Jeremiah's day as well. And then he says, they will prevail against him and we will take our revenge against him. Now, let's take a look and examine this in further detail. Here, the mocking here were slanderous whisperings. The word says here, I've heard many mocking. Literally in the Hebrew, it means they went around slandering him, whispering against Jeremiah. And they made up a little name for Jeremiah, and this may have been a nickname, Fear on Every Side. And so when they saw Jeremiah coming down the street, Fear on Every Side's coming. And they kind of did it in a mocking way because of the message he was proclaiming. This name was used against Pashur in Jeremiah chapter 20, verse 3. Notice the same name in Jeremiah 20, verse 3. It happened on the next day that Pashur brought Jeremiah out of the stocks, and Jeremiah said to him, The Lord has called your name not Pashur, but Migar-Misabib. For thus saith the Lord, Behold, I'll make you a terror to yourself and to all your friends. And so they're playing off of that and using that against Jeremiah in saying, Here comes fear on every side. And then they he said here, All my acquaintances watch for my stumbling. His associates would probably be the fellow prophets. The acquaintances there would probably be other prophets like him. And think about, you know, the application today. You know, if you had your fellow preachers or ministerial associations, some pastors join those, but, you know, I would not recommend any pastor to join a ministerial association. But it's good to gather with like-minded believers, like-minded pastors in conferences and so forth, as I'll be planning to attend that next week. Down in Houston. But here, this word was probably referring to the false prophets who were promising everyone peace. So they looked for Jeremiah to trip up, and because they were Jeremiah was teaching the exact opposite of what they were teaching. And one of them couldn't be right. And so they wanted Jeremiah to trip up and fall. And they watch for his stumbling, hoping that they would take action against him before the king. They were waiting for him to misspeak, so his words could be used against him as treason. Now, James chapter 3, verse 1 and 2, any communicators of Bible doctrine can experience this and have experienced this as well. The exhortation that let not many of you become teachers. Yeah, you know, it's interesting that that's probably what a lot of people want to become because they think of all the glamour and recognition and the publicity and they're up front and all that, and not too many people want to use their gift of helps and work behind the scenes for the honor and glory of the Lord. But a lot of people want to have the upfront position, not knowing along with that comes greater accountability. I think he's telling his individuals, okay, you want to become a teacher, You know, whether you have the gift or not, I think the idea is you want to become a teacher of others. You know what? Know that you'll receive a stricter evaluation. People will be scrutinizing you further. And that's just a given. You know, man looks on the outward appearance. You know, God looks on the heart. But people do judge you by your words. And then verse 2 says, "For we all stumble in many things." And those are communicators of doctrine. The idea is sometimes you misspeak or trip up. You try not to do so. But sometimes things you say were not said in an exact manner and people get upset. And that's where the congregation needs to be grace orientated toward the communicator of the Word of God. Think about all the good things that he has spoken instead of focusing on one of the negative things that he has misspoke about. But many times we trip up, but if anyone does not stumble, he is a perfect man. That word doesn't mean sinless perfect, but means mature. If he's able to bridle the whole body, and he tells you how to control your tongue, gives the example here, how easily the tongue can cause damage. And that's why the accountability is greater. You need to be accurate in what you're saying. And it's very important that you are. Now, let's take a look at, we'll look at here, Matthew 26. Matthew 26, verse 60 and 61. And certainly in the life of Jesus, there were those who tried to accuse him even falsely. When he was brought before the priest, tried to bring false testimony against Jesus to put him to death in verse 59, but they found none. Even though many false witnesses came forward, notice that, false accusers, they found none. But at last, two false witnesses came forward. And here they take one little statement out of Jesus' teaching and try to twist it, not knowing what the real meaning of this teaching is. See, that's one thing. When people try to twist, sometimes they don't understand what you're really saying, or they take it out of context. They take it out of context. Or sometimes they don't know the big picture idea as a pastor speaks to a congregation. They think they're the only one that's, you know, he's talking about. Well, someone told you that I did X, Y, and Z, and you just focused on me this morning and said, actually wasn't even thinking about you at all. And it happens over and over and over. It's because the Word of God rebukes and corrects. And it's just the nature of, you know, if you have a like sin nature as other believers, I'm sure the same sin trend hits you as well as it does 10 others in a congregation. So here, the priest said, the statement that they twisted in verse 61, this fellow said, "I'm able to destroy the temple of God and build it in 3 days." Now, what they didn't understand was he was using this metaphorically of his body. He was speaking of the resurrection. So he wasn't using it of Herod's temple there. Of course, he was the Son of God, and he could do that as well. Think about that. Either way, he could do it. So either way was a lack of faith, wasn't it? They really didn't believe. And the high priest arose and said to him, "Do you answer nothing? What is it that these men testify against you?" But Jesus kept silent. Just like the prophet Isaiah. In Isaiah 53, he's led as a lamb to the slaughter. As a sheep is silent before his shearers, he opened not his mouth. And so he did this fulfill scripture. Now, I did speak at times later on, but in the Roman trials, there were 3 Jewish trials. There were 6 trials of Jesus, 3 Jewish and 3 Roman. And all of them were illegal, by the way. All of them were illegal trials. Here especially, these were held at night, and they were not allowed to be held at night. But a high priest answered and said to him, "I put you under oath by the living God. Tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God." Jesus said to him, "It is as you say." So Jesus did affirm his full deity there. In verse 64, "Nevertheless, I say to you, hereafter you see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming on the clouds of heaven. If that's not an affirmation of deity, I don't know what it is. Because the high priest tore their clothes and accused them of blasphemy. That's only something that God can do. And so that shows you that he was God. But the point is, there were false accusers in Jesus' day. And I see in Jeremiah that Jeremiah is a type of the Lord Jesus Christ in many ways. He wept over Jerusalem. Jesus wept over Jerusalem. He was persecuted by his own. Jesus was persecuted by his own. And there's a lot of parallels between Jeremiah and the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now let's take a look at Matthew 22:17. Here's another trap, potential trap for Jesus. Tell us therefore, what do you think? Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? And certainly is going to hit me hard this week and got the tax bill. Thinking, okay, I need to read this over several times. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? And certainly it's our responsibility. But Jesus perceived their wickedness and said, why do you test me, you hypocrites? Show me the tax money. Oh, by the way, I think Al Gore used that as a passage. He said, he was trying to quote the Great Commission or something, Matthew 16:20-19, where was it in the bulletin? I think it was in the bulletin. Yeah, I saw this as a mistake in the bulletin. We go by, then they wanted the Great Commission, right? The past 20, I think it was a typo. 20. Was it 16 through 18, and they had Matthew 22:19 listed in the bulletin. We go by this as our printer. Show me the money. Show me the money. So that's really good to put on your church bulletin. Now, show me the tax money. So they brought him a denarius. And he said to them, well, whose image and inscription is this? They said, them Caesar's. He said, render therefore to Caesar things that are Caesar, and to God the things that are God's. You know, both deserve their due, government and God. And they were amazed. They could not trap him at that point. They certainly wanted him to speak against Caesar. You know, if he went either way, he would have been in the trap. But he said, render to both their due. And then we look at, Luke 23, verses 2 and 3. And the multitude of them rose and led him to Pilate. Now earlier we saw the earlier trials here. At first time when they brought false witnesses and before the high priest. Now he goes before the Romans. And now, it's not simply a religious accusation. It would have to be something against Rome that they're going to trip him up to incur the death penalty. Understand now that what can they say? Because Rome was not interested in Jewish squabbles, you know. Rome was more interested in individuals rising up in treason. And therefore, they had to find an accusation that would be pinned on him that he was treasonous against the Roman government. And they began to accuse him, saying, we found this fellow perverting the nation and forbidding to pay taxes to Caesar. Now, that's twisted. We saw just earlier, he said, render to Caesar things that are Caesar. He did not say that. See? And they assume that because he says he's a king. See how they got the false assumption? They had a false assumption because Jesus claimed to be king. They thought he was there to replace Caesar. And therefore, they implied by that that you don't want to render anything to Caesar. And so forbidding to pay taxes to Caesar, saying that he himself is king, Christ the king. Now Pilate says, are you the king of the Jews? He answered and said, it is as you say. So he did acknowledge that he was the king of the Jews. And then notice, Pilate could see through this contrived accusation. Even Pilate could see through this. So Pilate said to the chief priests and the crowd, I find no fault in this man. It's interesting. I think Pilate knew deep down inside that these accusations did not hold water. But Pilate went on to crucify, or give the nod to crucifixion, because of political pressure. Just like politicians do today. They know what is right, but because of political pressure, they do the opposite of what they should do. But the point here is that there are those who waited to trip up the Lord Jesus Christ. As back in Jeremiah, they watch for my stumbling. So perhaps he can be induced. Let's go back to our text here in Jeremiah. He says, perhaps, verse 10, he can be induced that we prevail against him and will take our revenge on him. The word induced means to be enticed into doing or saying something so blatantly treacherous that he can be charged. Maybe he can be tricked into saying something treasonous. Just like they try to trick Jesus into saying something treasonous. So maybe we can trick him into saying something that will incriminate him. Again, this parallels perfectly, you know, what some of the trumped up charges against individuals in politics, and catching them in their words, and, you know, allowing them to talk on, so they'll find something in all the speech to accuse. Same type of thing here. But the good thing is, he realized that God was with him. And so, just like David many times, who cries out to God when he is in fear of his life or running from his enemies, finally ends up turning his attention to the Lord. And just like in our second hour, we are to cast our anxieties and worries on the Lord. And we're not to bear them alone. He's the one that can answer. But, O Lord of hosts, you who test the righteous and see the mind and the heart, let me see your vengeance on them, for I pleaded my cause before you. He took his case to the Supreme Court of Heaven. Jeremiah chapter 11, verse 20 is almost identical, and you can just reference that in this quote. He calls the Lord of hosts. That means the Lord of the armies of heaven. The Lord of the armies of heaven. He's the one that knows his what he's thinking and even experiencing or feeling. He tests the heart and the minds. And so God knows the heart and minds of Jeremiah and his persecutors. He knew what was right, who was right, and who was wrong. He knew his accusers were trying to trip him up. He knew that Jeremiah had integrity. And therefore, we leave it to God. Isn't that good? When you're walking in fellowship and people falsely accuse you, the Lord knows your motives. When people misjudge you, the Lord can test your heart and mind. Let's take a look at Psalm chapter 7. Psalm chapter 7, verse 9. Oh, let the wickedness of the wicked come to an end, but establish the just. For the righteous God tests the hearts and the minds. My defense is of God, who saves the upright in heart. God is a just judge. Look at that in verse 11. God is a just judge. He's fair. And so God knows the truth. God knows your heart. God knows if you've been wronged. God knows the motives of those who have wronged you. And he will judge. We leave it in his hands. Now, back in the days of imprecatory prayers, he wants to see God's vengeance on them. And Romans chapter 12, verse 19, similar in nature but different. The Apostle Paul said, "Beloved, do not avenge yourself, but rather give place to wrath, for it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' saith the Lord." And so we are to bless those who accuse us. We are to take our cause. That doesn't mean we don't take our petition to God. But we let God deal with it. And God can judge. And God can discipline. And God can do those things. He does a better job in dealing with the situation than we would. And so God is the one we take our petitions to. And so let me see your vengeance on them, for I pleaded my cause before you. He takes his case to the Lord. Let's take a look at Psalm 35, verse 1. Psalm 35, verse 1. Plead my cause, this is a song of David. Plead my cause, O Lord, with those who strive with me. Fight against those who fight against me. Now let's go down here to verse 9. Let's go down to verse 9 and 10. We'll see that in the following verse. And my soul shall be joyful in the Lord. It shall rejoice in his salvation. All my bones shall say, Lord, who is like you, delivering the poor from him who is too strong for him? Yes, the poor and needy from him who plunders him. And so in verse 13, look back in the text of Jeremiah, sing to the Lord, praise the Lord, for he has delivered the life of the poor from the hand of the evildoers. So he pleads his cause before the Lord, just like we've been studying in the second hour in Philippians. And let's take a look at Philippians 4, 6. Be anxious for nothing. Don't be worried about anything. But in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. Take it up with God. Don't worry about it. Take it up with God. And then when we leave it in God's hands, the peace of God will guard our hearts. It's like a guard who watches. And it will garrison our hearts, we could translate. It'll garrison our hearts. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, human opinion or viewpoint, will garrison your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. So take it to the Lord in prayer. We don't have to bear it on our own. We don't have to try to deal with it by ourselves. The Lord will take care of it. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 23. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 23. What did Jesus do? He's our example who, when he was reviled, did not revile in return. Many times we want to react and we try to return insult for insult. When he was threatened, he committed his cause before the Lord. And so I'm almost done with this. I'm going to pitch this morning. And so verse 23, he did not revile in return, and when he suffered, he did not threaten, but he committed himself to him who judges righteously. And so we need to let God, the judge of all the earth, do right. As in the book of Genesis, he's the righteous judge. He's the one who will take care of our cause. And then in Hebrews chapter 12, Hebrews chapter 12, verse 3. Consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your soul. And consider what Christ went through. You have not yet drawn blood in this battle, striving against sin. And so consider the Lord Jesus Christ as our example, and how he faced opposition. Now, Jeremiah, of course, took his petition to the Lord, and then he had the peace of God, didn't he? Look here in verse 13. He said, sing to the Lord. Praise the Lord. And singing here and praising is flowing out of a heart of joy. He has delivered the life of the poor from the hand of evildoers. And so we can praise the Lord for taking care of the situation. Psalm 109, verse 30 and 31. Psalm 109, verse 30 and 31. Let's just do it here. Notice here, I will greatly praise the Lord with my mouth. Yes, I will praise him among the multitude. For he shall stand at the right hand of the poor to save him from those who condemn him. And so sing to the Lord. Praise the Lord. He has delivered the life of the poor from the hand of the evildoers. Now, all of a sudden, you think that Jeremiah is on a high point. But then we got this. We have this dramatic shift. We have this dramatic shift in verse 14. Cursed be the day in which I was born. You say, what? What are you doing? Jeremiah, I thought everything was going well. And all of a sudden, he's depressed again. We have a sudden change of emotion here. Jeremiah plunged from a height of confidence to the depth of despair. One writer put it this way, perhaps he realized that the vindication for which he sought could come only through the destruction of the city and the nation which he dearly loved. You know, Job experienced this as well. The height of confidence, though he slay me, yet I will serve him. Remember Job? And all of a sudden, he says, almost identical to Jeremiah, cursed be the day that I was born. See, paralleling the words. And isn't that true? Sometimes on Monday you're rejoicing and, you know, you're energized through the teaching of the Word of God through the weekend and everything's going well. And then Tuesday hits and bam, you're sunk back down to the depths of despair. You get depressed and discouraged. This problem hits you and that problem hits you. And we're like that, aren't we? We're like that. And we shift our confidence. And that's why we have to guard our soul every day. We can never let the guard down. We always have to be back in the Word, back in prayer, back in fellowship with believers. We got to maintain that on a consistent basis because we can easily shift. We don't stay on the mountaintop very long. We have to come back to the valley many times and face life and difficulties. And so, see, Jeremiah was a man like us. We think him as super prophet, invincible. But Jeremiah had emotions and he had feelings, and Jeremiah can be discouraged as well. Remember Elijah, similar in nature, who defeated the prophets of Baal, 450 slaughtered. What a victory over God's enemies. And then one little woman, Jezebel, sends him fleeing and scurrying down to the wilderness. He's sitting neath a juniper tree wishing to die. This time, but he says, well, he wants to do it the right way. I'm not going to commit suicide. Lord, you kill me. Lord, you kill me. So we've seen many times servants of God switch on a dime their emotions from rejoicing, next moment, despair. And this is what happens here. But aren't you glad there are verses like these in the Bible to see that, you know, this is real life? This is real life, and this is things that we deal with each and every day. Now, cursed be the day in which I was born. Let not the day be blessed in which my mother bore me. Let the man be cursed who brought news to my father, saying, a male child has been born to you, making him very glad. He's saying is, I wish that news was never brought. I wish I would have died. Oh, let that man be like the cities which the Lord overthrew and did not relent. Let him hear the cry in the morning and the shout at noon, because he did not kill me from the womb, that my mother might have been my grave, and her womb always enlarged with me. Why did I come forth from the womb to see labor and sorrow, that my days should be consumed with shame? So, Jeremiah goes into a lament. He goes into a depression almost. He's discouraged again. Job chapter 3. Look at Job in similar nature. Job 3. Let's open our Bible. Let's turn there in Job 3. We want to look at verse 3. We're going to go down and read this section here. We'll read down through verse 12. After this, Job opened his mouth and cursed the day of his birth. Job spoke and said, "May the day perish on which I was born, and the night in which it was said a male child is conceived. May that day be darkness. May God above not seek it, nor the light shine on it. May darkness and the shadow of death claim it. May a cloud settle on it. May the blackness of the day terrify it. As for that night, may darkness seize it. May it not rejoice among the days of the years. May it not come into the number of the months. Oh, may that night be barren. May no joyful shout come into it. May those curse it who curse the day. Those who are ready to arouse Leviathan, may the stars of the morning be dark. May it look for light but have none, not see the dawning of the day. Because it did not shut the doors of my mother's womb, nor hide sorrow from my eyes. Why did not I die at birth?" You're asked that question. Of course, you know the answer. God has a purpose and plan for your life. You know the answer. Many times, why didn't we all? It just seems like a waste of life. Why did not I die at birth? Why did not perish when I came from the womb? Why didn't the knees receive me, or why the breast that I should nurse? For now I would have been lain still and been quiet. I would have been asleep. Then I would have been at rest. But Job, if that were the case, we wouldn't be reading about you today, would we? And we wouldn't be encouraged to see the outcome of your suffering. We would be encouraged to see that God is faithful. And you know, whether that faithfulness is shown in this life or the next, God is faithful. And therefore, we need to take courage. And so, Job, God had a plan for your life and for your suffering. Jeremiah, the same. And you know what? It's the same for us. God has a purpose in it. It's not something accidental. It's not something that is just a tragedy. There's a purpose in it. And we need to rejoice and see the Lord's faithfulness and take it to the Lord in prayer. Now, look at back in a text there in Jeremiah's lament. And we're not going to go into a lot of detail here, but he, going back to verse 15, he even curses the man who brought news, saying, "A male child is born to you," making him very glad. In verse 16, he want that man to be like the cities which the Lord overthrew and did not relent. Now, what cities were those? The cities of the plain. These were the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. By the way, you know, people attack the book of Genesis and say that, you know, that was not a literal historical judgment, that which occurred in Genesis 19. Jeremiah affirms that even though he doesn't name the cities here, they're named elsewhere. And even Jesus speak of the judgments of Sodom and Gomorrah. And so we take the book of Genesis literally. It was literal history. It was a literal judgment. He overthrew the cities of the plain. He said he wished that man that brought him news of his birth would be overthrown like the cities of the plain. Let him hear the cry in the morning and the shouting at noon. Now, because he did not kill me from the womb. Jeremiah here wishes his mother's womb would have been at once his birthplace and his grave. He wishes mother's womb would be his birthplace and his grave. The translation here, enlarged forever, is literally an eternal conception. Think about that. Verse 17, in my womb always enlarged with me. That means kind of a strange concept, but literally means eternally pregnant. Wish my mother would have been eternally pregnant. I would be entombed in that darkness, never to see the light of day. That's kind of the idea here. Kind of a strange, kind of odd way in our culture to look at it, but always enlarged means eternally pregnant. Verse 18, why did I come forth from the womb to see labor and sorrow? Labor means that which is difficult and hard. The ESV has toil. Toil. Why did I come to see toil and then agony or grief? The word sorrow means agony or grief. Toil and grief. Think about the curse. We have to keep in mind about the curse back in Genesis. Man will earn his living by the sweat of his brow. And there'll be a sorrow and labor and conception, pain and childbearing. And many times we try to ease the sorrows of life, but it's all around us. Death, the results of the curse, results of the fall. Many times we want to try to blame God about it. But really, the fault lies with man's rebellion against God. Understand that every time you go to a funeral and see death, think back to the fall of man. Think about man's rebellion against God. And so that may not be directly with the individual, but certainly we inherited a sin nature which leads to death. And so here he ends up in the chapter in verse 18. Why did I come forth the womb to see labor and sorrow, difficult days, that my days should be consumed in shame? The TE version has to end my life in disgrace. The idea is he has no hope for the future. But you know what? We know the rest of the story in Jeremiah's life. God did provide for Jeremiah. God spared his life. Yes, he was deported to Babylon, but or deported eventually, I think he went down to Egypt. Jeremiah avoided Babylon. He went to Egypt. He didn't want to go to Egypt. He was in the land. And the Babylonians came in and treated him favorably. And his life was spared. But Jeremiah had a purpose in his ministry of condemnation to a nation that did not listen. Just like Noah's ministry. Imagine preaching 120 years and only his family saved. But he had a purpose in speaking the truth. And whether people listen to it or not, we need to proclaim the truth of God's word. Jeremiah's self-pity could not erase the fact that he had been selected in the womb for the task he was performing. You know, he laments why he came forth from the womb, but that his days should be consumed with shame. But wait a second. Look at Jeremiah chapter 1, verse 5. Let's look at the beginning of the book of Jeremiah. What did God tell him? And this is what we all need to be reminded of when things get difficult. Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. He even talks about him being formed by God's handiwork in the womb. You know, the psalmist says, I am fearfully and wonderfully made. God constructed us even in the womb. God has a purpose for us. Even before that, he says, before you were born, I set you apart. I had a plan for your life. I had a purpose for you. The purpose was to be a prophet to the nations, plural. This was my plan and purpose for you. And he made excuses like Moses did, looking at his limitations. But you know what? Greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world. And we can do all things through Christ who empowers us. And therefore, he says, don't be afraid of your faces. Look at this. Let's read this. The comforting words of God. And he said, O Lord God, I cannot speak. I'm a youth. Remember what Paul said to Timothy, let no one despise your youth, but be an example to the believers. For you shall go to all whom I send you, and whatever I command you, you shall speak. Do not be afraid of their faces, for I'm with you to deliver you, saith the Lord. I like that hymn, our God is able to deliver you. And the Lord delivers us from so great a deliverance. He is, and he will in the future deliver us. And the Lord put forth his hand and touched my mouth, and the Lord said to me, behold, I put my words in your mouth. Divine enablement. And that's why later the words was not only in his mouth, but in his heart, burning. He could not quit. He had stored up doctrine in his soul. See, this day set you over the nations and over kingdoms. That's powerful. His word had more authority than rulers. God's word is above rulers of countries and kings. Kings and presidents and leaders in the past had to bow to the word of God and God's authority over nations. I've set you over the nations, over kingdoms, to root out, pull down, destroy, throw down, and build and plant. Prophesy about judgments. And then also to build and plant. Message to the Israel, not only destruction, but eventually restoration. And by the way, Jeremiah 30 through 33 is one of the greatest chapters, those three chapters of Israel's future restoration in the whole Word of God. And God will restore that nation one day. He'll plant that nation. And so, Jeremiah is called, ordained, empowered, enabled by God. He has God's promise of protection. And therefore, Jeremiah needed to remind himself of that initial calling. Sometimes we have to remind ourselves of God's faithfulness to us in the past, lest we forget how God has dealt with us and how God has guided us and protected us and provided for us. Let's not forget that. Let's not despair of life. Let's look for the future because there's hope in the future. And so, you know, we don't end on a negative note. We really end up on a positive note here at the end of this chapter. Now, let's take a look at chapter 21. I want to introduce that, continue here. We have a few minutes left. And so, I want to take a look at chapter 21 of Jeremiah. And now we shift, fast forward 17 years later. Keep in mind, Jeremiah was not written in exact chronological order. We have the teaching of Jeremiah grouped into logical units, but it's not really chronological. So when we read these things, we think it happened the next day, but it doesn't. 17 years later, according to some sources, Jeremiah chapter 21, verses 1 through 10, occurred here, probably around this. Jeremiah, let's look at it this way. This occurs later near the Babylonian, close to the time of Babylon's captivity, when the last king of Israel reigned. And he mentions his name here, King Zedekiah. Now, in this section, let's look at Wilmington, he tracks four godless kings, but he doesn't do it in chronological order. He deals with the last one first. Zedekiah was the final king of Judah. Notice that. And so this is Jeremiah's ninth sermon. He tracks four godless Judean kings. We have Zedekiah dealt with first. So he's looking at the current situation going back. This king begs Jeremiah to plead with God for delivery from Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians in verses 1 and 2. Verses 3 and 4, Jeremiah refused. He's warning to the king in verses 3 through 5 and 11 through 14 that God will help their enemies by making Judah's weapons useless. Secondly, he tells them the plague will sweep Jerusalem, killing people and animals in chapter 21, verses 6 and 7. So he warns the king, and then secondly, he warns the people. Choose life and death. A, to stay in Jerusalem means to die. In verses 8 through 10, to surrender to Nebuchadnezzar means to live. And so he does eventually tell them near the end of their time before Nebuchadnezzar invades to surrender. That will spare your life. And chapter 21, verse 9. Secondly, he deals with Shalom or Jehoahaz, Judah's 17th king. So we jump from the 20th, and then he deals with the 17th king next, then the 18th king, and then the 19th king. So see how he does it. He deals with the last king first, and then he goes back and deals with 17, 18, and 19. So it's probably grouped here according to the by subject matter, dealing with the four godless kings, not necessarily in chronological order. Now, second king, Jehoahaz, also named Shalom, is Jeremiah ministers to. And God commands Jeremiah to stop weeping over the death of godly king Josiah, longing for the good old days. So he says, start weeping over the deportation of the godless king Jehoahaz. He will never see his land again and will die in a distant country. So he prophesies about the doom and the deportation of Jehoahaz. Then Jehoiakim was Judah's 18th king. He deals with that, chapter 22, verses 1 through 9, and then verses 13 through 23. This wicked king must choose between repentance or ruin. In verses 1 through 4, chapter 22, the king repents, there will always be a descendant on David's throne. If he violates the Lord's covenant, everything he has will be destroyed. The corruption is found in verses 13 and 14. The greedy and cruel Jehoiakim has built his lavish palaces with forced labor. The contrast in verses 15 through 17, the reign of the godless Jehoiakim and Josiah's godly father, Josiah's blessed reign, verse 15 and 16, why did your father Josiah reign so long? Because he was just and right in his dealings. Jehoiakim's bloody reign, verse 17, but you are full of selfish greed and dishonesty. You murder the innocent, oppress the poor, and reign ruthlessly. Therefore the condemnation, Jehoiakim will die unlamented. His family and subject will not even care that he is dead. Secondly, he will be buried on a garbage dump like a dead donkey. He'll be dragged out of the city and dumped outside the gate. In chapter 22, verse 19. He will be abandoned by his allies and friends. Chapter 22, verse 20 through 23. Everything is taken away and he is in anguish. Then the condemnation on the 19th king of Judah, Kaniah. Jeremiah issues a twofold prophecy against this evil ruler, about him and his mother. He is utterly removed from God's favor, discarded like a broken dish. He is abandoned and turned over to be killed. Both he and his mother will die as captives in Babylon. They will never again return to their own land. About his sons, and this is where we got the curse on the line of Christ, but this was overcome through the virgin birth. Okay? Remember, I had two genealogies that cross over. And Kaniah, we had the curse on Kaniah, but that's overcome through the virgin birth. And we can examine that in further detail when we approach that great prophecy there. But the problem here is none of his descendants will sit on the throne of David. Wouldn't that prevent the Lord Jesus Christ? No, the Lord Jesus Christ also came through another line, through Solomon's father, and through the line of David. Christ was a Davidic descendant, but the virgin birth overcame this problem of this curse, Kaniah's curse. And when we get to that, I have a little chart to show you that, those two lines that cross over, and how God overcomes this problem. Okay, we have, so those, that's the section, next major section we're dealing with. And I do have, I think, PowerPoint slides. And if I can find them, I'll just show you briefly on Jeremiah chapter 21. and showing you the relationship with these kings here. I don't know if you can see it. Jeremiah deals with Jehoiakim, the 19th king of Judea, and then the 18th and 17th and 20th king, those are dealt with afterwards. And so we have the kings listed there, have a summary of their life, 17 through 20. We won't go over that this morning. We'll save that for next time. The only one that was good, Jehoahaz, the other ones were evil in their reign. And they ended up with Zedekiah, which he dealt with first, and destruction of Jerusalem. He was the youngest son of Josiah and uncle to Jehoiachin. He was persecuted during his reign. Jeremiah was persecuted during his reign. He rebelled against Babylon along with Egypt. He was captured and carried off into Babylonian captivity by Nebuchadnezzar. And then Jerusalem was burned to the ground and the temple destroyed at this time. And then the attacks of coming down from the north, attacking Judah, have the map there, and so forth. Nebuchadnezzar's attack here, paralleling earlier path of the Assyrian attack, 701 BC. See, the north fell in 701, and then the southern kingdom continued down through 586. And then you had the attack coming all the way down and actually taking a line coming south of Jerusalem, an attack from the south. And Jerusalem finally fell to the Babylonians. Okay. Well, let's bow our heads. Father, we thank you, Lord, for scripture this morning. We pray, Father, that we might be reminded of your word and your promises and your truth, that when we are in times of despair and depression, discouragement, difficulty, even wishing that we have never been born, I pray that you, the lifter of our head, might remind us of your faithfulness. Remind us of your promises. Remind us of the fact that you promised us you will never leave us or forsake us. Thank you, Father, for these things. Continue to help us go forward by your grace. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.